Jeremiah chapter 7. And I know it'll take us a little bit longer, but we've been out of this for a couple weeks, and I'm going to really be focusing on beginning at verse 16, but just to help you get the whole context, we'll begin there at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles, reading from the same version, the ESV, turn to page 634, starting there at the bottom of the page, Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all the kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. And they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You continue to sober us as we read Your Word here in Jeremiah. Father, as much as we rejoice in Your gospel, we are reminded of how much You hate sin and the cost that You paid. You paid in Your Son to save us from our sin. Father, we praise You for it. Help us to see that in the light of this text. Help us to see Your glory in the gospel, Your glory of grace and love. But also to be reminded of how we need to take sin serious and turn from it. God, help us. God, help us. We need You. We trust this time in Your hands and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we want to talk about how we grow in our faith as Christians. And I want to start with, a bit of a little theology lesson, really reviewing the gospel. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Our salvation is not of ourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. No one can say, look at me, I believe in Jesus, then I do a great thing. It's a great thing, but it was totally accomplished by God. Our salvation is a complete gift from God. We do nothing to earn it or merit it. It is given by God's grace. And grace is God's unmerited love He gives sinners. That giving of grace starts while we are in rebellion against God. While we are saying, we don't want You, God. God took this initiative. He took the initiative, first, to send His Son to die for us. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, righteous life, died in our place, taking the sin, the wrath we deserved upon Himself. He paid the penalty, died and rose on the third day. For those who believe in Him, we are forgiven of our sins. But even then, God took the initiative in sending the Holy Spirit. Because even though that glorious gospel, that glorious story should have been enough, anybody to hear that should say, wow, I gotta have that. I believe in that. Who's ever heard anything more wonderful? But instead, because of our rebellious hearts, we need the Holy Spirit to come and initiate, change our hearts, change our attitudes, to turn us from these rebellious hearts so that we could believe. And so upon hearing the gospel about God's grace towards us, our response through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, our response is to believe, to put our trust in God's grace towards us found in the gospel. Our first response is not to try to clean ourselves up. That's not what we do first. It is not to try to prove somehow that we've turned over a new leaf. It's like we hear the story of the gospel and say, wow, look what he's done to us. Now I got to go show him that I'm different and so that he'll really give it to me. No, none of that. Instead, the only proper and acceptable response is to respond just as we are. I don't care if you came in off the street, a murderer, adulterer, whatever. You can be saved right now, at this moment, by hearing the gospel and believing it. So that is what we are to do. In the midst of our sin, acknowledge our sin and believe in Jesus Christ and the grace He has earned for us. Again, it's a complete, complete gift. Then upon receiving our salvation, upon believing and being saved right there, justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God, we enter into this process that we call sanctification, which is the process where we become less sinful and more godly as our faith in God and God's grace grows. So we start to fathom what this grace means and the glory of it and what God has done for us. And we live every day seeking to understand this more and grow in His grace. We grow in godliness. We change. Grace means God not only accepts us as we are, but also gives us grace that has power that changes us along the way. So first, grace accepts us as we are through the sacrifice of Christ. But then with that grace, we're also given power to change, to live different lives, to live lives that honor God. Now, of course, the problem for many people who claim to be Christians is that they don't see these two things go hand in hand. They like the idea of God accepting them as they are, but they want to leave off the changing part. But folks, the reality is they go together. You can't have one without the other. Now, the news of that could cause some of us to lose heart. And why? Because even as Christians, we know how prone our hearts are to wander from God. Prone to leave the God I love. So what's the assurance we will make it to the finish line of this journey that we are on and receive the eternal life God has promised us in Christ? Well, the assurance is that our sanctification is just as much a work of God's grace as our salvation. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you. That's the salvation. Total gift from God. He began the work, okay? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. The sanctification. Until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is the judgment day. When He comes back and everything will be finished. And we'll be glorified and we will be made to sin no more. Praise God. It is a total work of grace, our sanctification. And here's another wonderful reality for us as Christians. That we see in Scripture that God even gives us what is called means of grace. Means of grace. Okay? M-E-A-N-S. Means of grace. To help us in our spiritual journey. God gives us means of grace to help us in our spiritual journey. Now, when we speak of a means of something, We are talking about a resource for something. When we normally speak of a means to something, we are talking about how to earn it. Right? Means of income. We're earning something, right? But here's the thing, folks. You can't earn grace. So we're speaking of means of grace. It doesn't mean that. You can't earn what you do not deserve. Means here is speaking of a source. Means of grace is a source of grace. As John Piper refers to it, when we turn on the faucet, we didn't supply the water, did we? When we turn on the light switch, we didn't supply the electricity. But in the same way, God commands us to perform certain things on a regular basis, and if we do, we will be blessed and grow in our faith. It is grace God has supplied for us. So in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, that I encourage you to come and be a part of on Wednesday nights as we're going through this book, he lists 10 of these means of grace that God has given the church. And I'll just mention them to you. There's the teaching of the Word. So right now, the fact that you are here listening to the Word of God being taught, it's a means of grace. Grace is coming to you as you hear the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit indwelling you takes what's being taught here and applies it to your heart and your life. It's changing you. It's a means of grace to you as you participate in this time. Baptism. Baptism is a means of grace. It is the idea, first of all, that we're participating in following God's command. Jesus commands that all His disciples be baptized. So you're following what disciples of Jesus have been doing for 2,000 years. That's a blessing. That's a blessing to know you're following in that. It's one of the first ways you profess your faith is in being baptized publicly. You are saying, I believe in Jesus. The fact that you go under the water symbolizes that you have died through faith in Jesus Christ. You have died with Christ. As He died for your sins, to pay for your sins through faith, you died with Him. As He rose from the dead, rose from the grave, overcoming sin and death for our justification, as we believe in Him, we rise with Him, coming up out of the water. All right, so we are proclaiming the gospel and our faith in the gospel. And so being a part of that, God blesses us. Blesses us, and it grows us in our faith. I could go on. I don't have time to go through and explain all of these, but there's the Lord's Supper, prayer for one another, worship, church discipline, believe it or not, giving, spiritual gifts, fellowship, evangelism, personal ministry to individuals. Now, you talk to different people to have different lists. That was Wayne Grudem's list of 10. Means of grace. As we participate and are involved in these, we are blessed. It helps us grow in our sanctification, grow in grace. Now, none of these graces have a magic formula. You can't do them mindlessly or without your heart involved and it matter. Okay, you just can't go through the motions and you're going to be blessed by it. They only benefit the believer when they do them because God has promised blessings from them, and we do them out of faith in those promises. You understand that? God promises, hey, you do these things, I'm gonna minister, I'm gonna grow you, you're gonna be blessed as you study the Word. You're gonna be blessed as you grow in knowledge and understanding. And so we do that. We go to the Word as that means of grace. As we pray, God's going to minister to our hearts and we're going to grow. So we go these things in faith, believing and fully participating, mind, heart, soul, all in these. And also, we're not promised the same amount of blessings when we do them each time. There's times I've gone to God's Word and been blown away. Just loving it. It's like God teaching me things. There's other times I've gone to His Word and it's like God turned the water supply off. You know, the grace, I've turned that faucet on and didn't feel like nothing was coming through. It happens. Because, see, God is the supplier. He's the one accomplishing this. And He accomplishes it in His own time. He provides the grace we need. We continue to go to these means of grace, but God is the one that ultimately determines how much grace He's going to give each time. How much He's going to bless us each time. But we are given these means of grace to practice over the long haul. If we do, we will grow in godliness. To neglect really means death. Genuine Christians simply do not neglect them. But, unfortunately, God's grace and His means of grace are often abused by those of us who profess to be believers. We can abuse His saving grace by following sinful practices that we were saved from. And we can abuse His means of grace by using them the wrong way. Using them oftentimes as a means to more sin instead of a means to holiness and less sin. And that is what's happening in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is God's warning to His people of His coming judgment. Just to remind you of context. All right? God, the Old Testament, going back to Exodus, God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt by grace. Okay, you should see a picture. You should see a picture here, the Old Testament of us, okay? God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt by grace. They weren't better or more godly than the other nations. God chose to love them and save them, period. He gave them their own land to live in. And He gave them certain stipulations on how they were to live. And He promised to care for them. We call this a covenant. Talked about that Wednesday night. And Israel willfully broke this covenant and followed after other gods. That's the context here. So through the prophet Jeremiah, God is calling His people to repentance and warning them of the judgment that's coming if they don't. But here's the thing, folks. This brings it to home, I think, particularly for us as Christians. It's not as if they completely disown God. No, in many ways, they continued the outward expressions of their faith in God, like going to the temple for worship and offering prayers and sacrifices. But at the same time, their hearts followed after other gods and worshiped them. And that was unacceptable to God. That is always unacceptable. They abused God's grace to them. And what we see in the text is that they had been given different means of grace as well, just like us, to grow in godliness. But they used those means to do more sin instead of less. We see they abused the grace of God that He gave them in worshiping at the temple. That was a means of grace to go to the temple and worship. They abused the means of grace in prayer, in giving. And lastly, we see they misused God's grace in the purpose of the family. That's not one of Grudem's, I know. That's not one of his list of graces, but it's still for Israel and for us as a means of grace. So we're going to look at these four. We're going to look at these four means of grace in the time we have left today and then compare that to our situation today, Israel's situation to us today. So we begin with worship. We're just going to briefly mention the first one because we covered it last time. Worship is a means of grace for the church today, and it was a means of grace provided to people of Israel in the Old Testament. For instance, the 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments, in praise to the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God manifested Himself in very real ways for the people when they genuinely worshiped Him. And it's the same for us today. And we grow in grace and faith in times of corporate worship as we gather together with God's people. We're blessed by it. God's presence, the presence of the body of Christ, It's a means of grace and encouragement for us. And you need to be here. You need to be here all you can. To soak it up. To be encouraged. Why would you miss it? Why would you miss the opportunity to gather together with God's people if you are promised grace to live this life, to follow this journey that God has us on? But we see there was a problem in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah preached to the people as they entered the temple, telling them that they could only continue to come there to worship if they amended their ways. He said they had made the temple a den of robbers because they went out and committed many sins, and then they came to the temple like it was a hideout for them, a safe house, if you will. But God warned them that He would take their safe house away if they didn't repent. Corporate worship, folks. Corporate worship means is a means of grace when we come into it with genuine hearts that live it outside of these four walls as well as inside these four walls. I know there's been many times, even as a pastor, where I have come into this place not living as I should out there. And then I come in here and I feel dry. I feel dry. And I know you all can all testify to the same experiences. So if we want to truly benefit from this grace in here as we gather together, we got to be living it out there, glorifying in God, glorifying Him, walking in His ways out there. Next, we see in verse 16 about prayer. The sermon, or at least the first part, ends here, and the Lord addresses Jeremiah, and He says to him, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with Me, for I will not hear you." What do we make of that? Upon first reading that, it should strike any of us with any Bible knowledge is very odd. The Bible is full of examples where a man of God prays and intercedes for the sin of the people of God, and God responds with grace and forgiveness. Why would we want that right now, right? Jeremiah's a man of God. He needs to be praying. It's like Moses did for Israel, remember? God was ready to wipe them out. But he heard Moses' intercession and he forgave. One of the clearest ideas of this, though, involves the temple itself. When King Solomon first built the temple and praised to the Lord in front of a great assembly of worshipers in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he asked the Lord to, quote, "Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place." When your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. And if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, the temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel. And on it goes like this, asking God to hear the prayers of Israel and forgive them when they pray toward the temple. God clearly teaches He is a God who hears and answers prayer. And it's one of the purposes of the temple, as Jesus called it. It's a house of prayer. So why now does He tell Jeremiah not to pray? Well, I think there are a couple reasons we can identify. One that is suggested is that God has already decided that He will bring judgment on Israel, and for Jeremiah to pray against that would be to pray against God's purposes. It might be the equivalent of praying for people already in hell. All right, it's done. Okay, once someone's in hell, unfortunately, there's no coming back. Once they're gone, it's over. And so we would be going against His purposes in that situation. But I think more to the point is that God is showing here that He is withdrawing His grace from Israel and a means of grace from Israel. like the temple. It gave the people a sign of hope that as long as they could pray to God, they were somehow still in His good graces. And they were okay to live as they were. Prayer gave them a means by which they could continue in their rebellion. So God says, stop. No. No more prayers. Because there's no more hope. And I think we see this practice today, don't we? I know I've talked with people before. Unbelievers. Clearly lost in their sin. Many of them would admit that they were not living a life that would please God. But then, oftentimes you talk to someone, a non-Christian, they'll end the conversation with, but you know, I believe in God and I pray every day. Have you had that situation? Share the gospel with someone and clearly they're not a believer. Clearly they admit they're not living for God. And there's a lot of things they need to change, but they'll say at the end, but I believe in God and I pray to Him every day. As if, okay, that changes everything. You pray every day, okay? So God is somehow pleased with you. You have some type of hope, some type of relationship. So surely there's some hope. But folks, the Scriptures teach that that's not really the case. The Bible teaches that because of sin, we are separated from any kind of relationship with God, and His wrath is upon us. God doesn't hear the prayers of those in that situation in any kind of loving way like we think of maybe when God answers prayer. Our relationship with God has to be fixed first. Our relationship has to be fixed first, and it can be, praise God, but it has to be fixed first. And that only happens when we trust in Christ as our Savior. Once that happens, then it's glorious. God forgives. He forgives us of everything and adopts us as His own and promises to answer our prayers like a loving father cares for his children. He says, remember in Luke 11, He says, you who know how to give good gifts to your children, speaking of earthly fathers, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? And our Father in heaven, He has adopted us as His. So if you don't know Christ and you're here today, you don't know Christ, and the first thing you need to do is stop praying and believe. When the only times you ever hear a preacher tell you to stop praying, when you think of prayer as giving you some type of relationship with God and you don't know Jesus, you need to stop praying and believe in Jesus. But then there's us Christians. Okay? We don't misuse prayer, do we? Well, every day we do something called a quiet time. I'm sure everybody in this room does a quiet time, right? Every day. There you go. And we, sometime during that quiet time, of course, we read Scripture and that sort of thing. We have prayer. And we ask God at some point, normally, to forgive us of our sins. After we do that, we remind ourselves, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And then what? We feel better, don't we? Feel better. Whew, got that off my chest. You know, confess my sin, ask God to forgive me. Remember 1 John 1:9. Good to go. God forgives us, doesn't He? Well, He forgives us in the sense of, yes, the cross covered our sin. But that sin may not be covered in the sense of our relationship with Him. In the sense of, we may feel a problem with fellowship with God. Because oftentimes what happens is we come back to the same sins. In fact, we never had any real plans to change, did we? Not really. No intentional plans, no plan of action. I wonder how God feels about that. Huh? I wonder how God feels about that. Being that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, perhaps He feels about that like He did here with Jeremiah. What would we do if God said to us, "Do not confess your sins to me anymore. I will not hear you. You come to me with the same confession, with no real effort to change." What would we do? Folks, here's the point. God demands a real relationship with us. He's not a priest behind some wall that we confess to, that we don't really know. He calls us to relationship. And I know, and I'm thankful for my wife in this, among many things, but among the many times I mess up in my marriage, one of the things she's reminded me about before, and it's so true, I have a tendency to want to say, "Okay, I'm sorry," so that we can just move on. Okay, I'm sorry. All right, let's just move on. And she reminded me, that's not real repentance. That's not real apology. Don't apologize if you don't really mean it. Don't apologize if you don't really mean it. So when we're coming to God, who is our Heavenly Father, we have this relationship with Him. Don't come and give Him lip service. If nothing else, if you love your sin, at least confess that and say, "God, right now I don't want to turn from this. Give me grace, give me power, give me a changed heart, something to get past this, to overcome this. Cause me to be real and humble before others." But don't give Him lip service. God does not want lip service. That's not true repentance. So a third means of grace we see in this text is giving. It is something we are commanded in Scripture to do, but with great promise of blessing. I don't mean to sound like a health and wealth preacher here at this point who promises great financial return for giving. But we are promised something, and it's something much better than blessings in this world. We're promised spiritual blessings. Even this past week, hearing how our church is again giving to missions and supporting the work around the world for Christ is far better than anything I could buy in this world. Giving builds our faith and grows us in God's grace. I mean, doesn't it? Don't you, when you hear our church gave $530 this past month, what's that cause you to want to do? Give more, right? Man, I love being part of that. But that was not happening in Israel in Jeremiah's day. We see in verse 21, the Lord says to Israel, "Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh." Now, that might not mean much to you without understanding the sacrificial system in their worship. Okay? You know, there's this whole system laid out to Israel, particularly in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, that the sacrifices they were to make. All right? Now, it's part of their worship. And the burnt offering was a sacrifice made where the whole animal was to be consumed on the fire, on the altar. The whole thing. Whereas the other sacrifices, the one who gave the sacrifice was given part of the meat, as well as the priest. The priest got part of the meat, and the one who gave the sacrifice, he got part of the meat to eat there as part of the worship. So what the Lord is saying here, when He says, you know, "Take your burnt offerings and offer them with the other sacrifices," what He is saying is, why bother offering burnt offerings? Why bother? Your offerings aren't doing you any good anyway. you might as well just sacrifice the animal with the other sacrifices instead of making it a burnt offering so that you can at least get some of the meat and enjoy it. Because that's the only benefit there's going to be for you. He goes on to point out what is of first priority in verse 23. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, and it may be well with you. Now understand, the Lord is certainly not diminishing giving or offerings. He actually sounds much like His incarnate self in Matthew 23:23. Where He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So giving is also necessary. It is necessary to give. But it can never be a replacement for obedience in the other areas of life. That's what Brian's message was speaking of last week. The wealthier people were coming in and giving large sums, while the widow gave very little. But the Lord considered the widow's offering to be far greater. Why? Because as Jesus saw it, the wealthy were giving very little. In comparison, they were giving very little out of their poverty for their love of God, while the widow gave abundantly out of the great love she had for God. You see the difference. The reality is, the widow was the wealthy one. The rich man was poor. Because God measures it in our love for God. So the reality was, the rich man was giving a little bit out of his poverty. And the rich widow, poor widow, was the rich one, giving out of the abundance of her love for God. And that is the kind of giving that honors God. Giving that flows out of our love for God. As in 2 Corinthians 8:3, where Paul says to the church of Macedonia, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You hear that, folks? They begged to give because of their great love for God and His cause. So the lesson is that we are to love God first, and from that flows our lives. True love for God will flow faith and obedience in all of life. And you know what? With that, giving's going to flow. Giving will flow. And that's the problem here. Israel had skipped some steps. They lacked the love. They lack the love. Folks, remember this. If there is a problem with giving, there is a love problem with God. Your love for God. If we love God, we will give. We will give financially, but that fails in comparison to all the other things we'll give. We will give of ourselves in every way as Christ gave His life for us. Finally, we come to this last means of grace seen here in this text. Again, it's not part of Wayne Grudem's list of means of grace, but it's no less important, and it is certainly a way or path to much grace, and that is the family. God has given the family not only as a way to procreate and nurture our physical needs, but also to preserve and pass on faith. In fact, that is really the main thrust behind the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. God called Israel to honor their father and mother with the promise that it would go well with them. Because the idea was that the father and mother would teach their children their faith in God and God's commandments, They would teach God's commandments, and the children would honor their parents by keeping their faith, by continuing in the same faith. And that way the nation would remain faithful generation after generation, and God would continue to bless the nation. That's what it really meant to honor the father and mother, was to honor them by carrying on the faith of their father and mother, to believe on God themselves. But we don't find that in Jeremiah's day. We see the reason for God telling Jeremiah not to pray for Israel in verse 18. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. And the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So instead of the parents passing down their faith to their children, they are having them participate in their idolatry and worship of false gods. That's a problem. It gets even worse if we skip down to verse 31. As God pronounces His judgment upon Israel for their sin, He speaks of further sins that went on in the Valley of Hinnom. The Hebrew name for Hinnom is where we get the Greek name Gehenna, which came to be known as the place reserved for the wicked. Hell. That's where the idea came from. And much wickedness went on in this place, including the sacrifice of children. They sacrificed their own sons and daughters. Not only did Israel not pass on their faith to their children, but they sacrificed their children. Folks, there are obviously a number of parallels in our day. We could get into issues like abortion. That's a modern day sacrifice of your sons and daughters, right? But our families are to be a safe haven. Our families are to be a safe haven. We cannot protect them from everything. But there's two things we can do. One, we can make sure they don't need protection from us. That they don't need protection from us. We may not be literally setting our children on altars and burning them to idols. But where do we as parents have idols and ongoing sin that we are avoiding, ignoring, and modeling for our children and passing on to them? We've got to deal with our sin, folks, so that we can love our children the way I know you really want to. I know everyone in here loves their kids. But our problem is when we love our sin too. So we've got to deal with that, folks. All of us. Secondly, we can make our families a safe haven by teaching them to believe in the one who can protect them from anything and everything. There's nothing, folks, that we can give our children that would be more helpful to their future and more loving than a greater knowledge of God and an example of true faith lived out in us as parents. Now that doesn't guarantee all of our children will believe. God is the one who saves. There is not a perfect cause and effect relationship that goes on with parenting. All right, we can't say if we do everything right, our children are going to turn out like this. That's not true. That's not true. However, in general, there is a general idea that yes, if we teach a child in the way he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so, we must make our family a means of grace by living out our faith every day in our home. A place where our children can see the beauty of God. And the beauty of God, and the beauty of their parents' faith. Folks, for those of us who are in Christ, we are in Christ because God has chosen to pour out His grace on us. We did not earn our place in Christ. It was given to us. And He has given us power in this grace to be godly. And God has given us real resources where He promises growth in grace and godliness. They are not to be used to justify sin, but to turn us from it. Those are the means of grace. Let's cherish them and take full advantage of them. Let's pray.